All right, my intention was to finish chapter 37, and I don't think we're going to do it. Thank you.
Are you intentionally discriminating against us old people?
And did Tom get one yet? Tom got one. All right, last week we saw that the Assyrians had invaded the land, that all of the work that had gone before in forging alliances and so on had really come to nothing. And Sennacherib, who is an officer of the king of Assyria, comes before Jerusalem with a fairly large company of soldiers. And he makes demands. He's trying to get Jerusalem to capitulate. We talked about the fact that Jerusalem had pretty good defenses as far as walls and on top of a steep-sided hill. The only access to Jerusalem, really, is where all the sieges have broken through throughout history, and that is to the north. But the Assyrians are patient. The Assyrians had conquered cities with much better defenses than this. Samaria has a phenomenal situation in the middle of a fairly flat plain, and it sits by itself. And the siege lasted 3 years, and yet the Assyrians did take the city. And so siege warfare is long and time consuming, and involves a huge amount of labor. And if a city just gives up, so much the easier. And so the entourage from the Assyrians had tried to bully the Jews there in Jerusalem into surrendering, but nothing happened. And remember also that initially Rabshakeh, that's the title of the officer rather than his proper name probably, had initially attacked Hezekiah, trying to get the people to throw open the gates in spite of the king's orders. But after the initial confrontation with Hezekiah's officers who had gone out to meet him, then the guy begins to wax eloquent, allows his arrogance and so on to get away from him, and he begins to attack the God of Israel, which is always going to get yourself in trouble as far as Old Testament history is concerned. We shared how toward the end of the book of 1 Kings, you have wicked King Ahab, who is about as bad as you can get. And the Assyrians had invaded, and the Syrians had invaded. This is over 100 years before. And they had said that, and they'd been defeated. And they said, well, Israel's God is a God of the mountains. Let us go to war on the plains, and we'll be able to win. And the prophet went to Ahab and said, because they said this of the Lord, therefore you will defeat them. And of course, that's exactly what happened. It had nothing to do with Ahab. It had to do with the reputation of the Lord, if you will, the testimony of the Lord. And so we have a situation like that here in chapter 37. It says in verse 1, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard of it, because he sent out his three messengers, and they came back with the report, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went unto the house of the Lord. And of course, this shows the idea of his grief. And sackcloth is not just for grief, but it also conveys the idea of repentance. And I believe that as we've gone through this lead up to this little historic interlude that we have here in these few chapters, that Hezekiah was part of and had been carrying on this policy of trying to build the alliances and trust in the arms of Egypt as opposed to trusting in the Lord. As good a man as Hezekiah was, I think that this was one of the problems that he was doing. He was looking at political possibilities instead of just trusting in the Lord. By the way, if you go to the parallel passage in the book of 1 Kings, I think that plays out. And, of course, the idea of humility. And so he does this first. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth unto Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, understand, Isaiah, by the time we get here, is already a pretty old man. He has been through three different kings, at least. His message has not changed dramatically. Trust in the Lord. Don't be trusting in your political alliances. Warning of what was going to be happening, that they had been paying lip service to God for all these years, and God was going to send judgment on the land because of that. And so finally, instead of scoffing at the prophet and his message, they are now begging for his intercession on the behalf of the remnant there in Jerusalem. And so the remnant there goes to, or representatives rather, go to Isaiah, asking him to intercede on their behalf to the Lord. Now, we have the king sending the priests to the prophet. So we have all three of the Old Testament offices involved here, prophet, priest, and king. And it says there, they go to the prophet, and verse 3, and they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, talking about the message that Sennacherib had given via his proxy, Rabshakeh. For the children, this is an interesting figure of speech, for the children are come to the birth and there is no strength to bring forth. A woman is in labor and has no more strength. It's time for the birthing of the child, and yet there's no strength to bring forth. And under circumstances like that, especially in this day here, you would lose both the child and the mother. And so, in spite of all the preparations, all the political alliances and so on that Hezekiah had forged, it's all come to naught, and they have nothing. And so, it's kind of interesting. We do this too. Oh man, I'm at the end of my rope. I guess I'll just have to pray. And shouldn't we have been doing that all along? Our trust in the Lord seems to come when we have exhausted all of our other options. And Hezekiah has come to that. We've exhausted all of our options. We have nowhere else to turn. So because we have nowhere else to turn, I guess we'll just have to turn to God. There is no strength. And it may be, and I find this interesting, it may be, the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh. Okay, let's pause right there. The Lord thy God. It doesn't always pan out this way when you see it phrased this way. But Hezekiah does not refer to the Lord our God or the Lord my God. He says to the Lord thy God. Now, Hezekiah, again, one of the top four or five kings that Judah ever had. Good man. But he has not, and he'll have his few of his ups and downs during the course of his reign. He started out better than he finished, although he did finish well. But he's been away from the Lord. He's been trusting in other things. And I think that very often we, in our own walk, we find, I think I used the illustration, I'm sure when I used it, I think it was with the young people on Thursday night. The little child who wanders away from their mother in the store and finds something that fascinates them. They're at the candy or they found the toys or whatever. And they're there and they're all excited and everything until they have exhausted what fascinates them. And then they turn around and mom's gone. And then they realize they're in trouble. Or somebody comes up and says, "And what do you think you're doing?" And they're by themselves. There's no one there to help me. And they've wandered away. And very often when we have this situation in our Christian lives that we've wandered away and we don't even realize it. And then when push comes to shove and we need help and we turn to the Lord, we begin to feel that, recognize the fact that, you know, I really haven't been walking with the Lord as I should have. And I don't have the fellowship with the Lord that I have had in the past. And we grieve over the fact that here I am in my time of need and I'm not as close to the Lord as I have been in the past. And this is when I need him most. And I think that that is Hezekiah's circumstance right here. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, which the king of Assyria, his master. Very interesting. Let me pause here for a moment. His master. The word that is used there is not that his master hath sent to reproach the living God and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. And we saw earlier that one of the things that Isaiah had told the people was that they're going to get to a point where invaders are going to come in and Jerusalem is going to be like a flag on top of a hill, that everything else is going to be gone and you're going to be left with Jerusalem on that hilltop. And the Assyrians have come in and they've taken all the cities and villages. We see that at the beginning of this historic section, that the rest of the cities, and you have Jerusalem left. And there's two other holdouts, but we from everything we're able to determine here, that they eventually fell. You have a couple of cities that are mentioned later on, Lachish and Libna. And we'll talk about those in just a moment. So it says in verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah with that message that Hezekiah had given them, just we saw there in verses 3 and 4. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed. Okay, that word servants, that's what I was looking for earlier. The word servants there is not the idea of a slave or a normal word for servants. It's the idea of little children. What he's sent his children. And the idea there is not that the king is master over his servants and in a fatherly way. It has to do with the fact that they are inexperienced and they were speaking words without knowledge. And we mentioned that Rabshakeh, in his enthusiasm, once he had been confronted by the servants of Hezekiah, began to wax eloquent, and that's when the blasphemies came out. And so, don't be afraid of the words which thou hast heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Verse 7, behold, I will send a blast unto him, and he will hear a rumor, he will hear a report, and return to his own land, back to Nineveh, to Assyria, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, we're left with that piece of information. By the way, he was assassinated, but it wasn't until 20 years after the events described here. All right, so Hezekiah has been given the piece of information that Jerusalem won't be taken and that the Assyrians are going to leave. But if you were to go out to the ramparts of Jerusalem and look out, you see a bunch of Assyrian soldiers out there. Not the whole army. Remember, they came in with like 200,000 plus. But they enough to keep Jerusalem bottled up. The bulk of the army is just a little ways away, another 15, 20 miles down the road, in not very far away. And the circumstances haven't changed. He's gotten a report from the Lord that these folks, that your city where you are, you're bottled up in there, your city will not be taken. Jerusalem will not be taken. This place will not be taken. And the king of Assyria will leave. And so you look out there. Well, they haven't left yet. And we're stuck in here and we can't leave. And we don't have a military that can in any way, shape, or form cope with what we're experiencing here. We have supplies in the city, but they are only good for at most 9 months to a year and a half. And we're stuck in here. And when is this going to come to pass? We like to be able to see the promises of God pan out. But here you have the prophet saying, this is what's going to happen. Okay, that's good. And we would want to say, what's the first word that's going to come out of our mouths? When? How long? When is this going to end? And, but it says, don't be afraid. Now, right on the heels of this, it says in verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned. He'd gone back to the king of Assyria, to Sennacherib, to get some new information. What do you want me to say next? Because this has been the response. He returned, and here's what he found. In the meantime, because it takes a little while to walk 20 miles, and he may have stayed there at Jerusalem for a day or two hoping to find a quick response, and they didn't reply at all, because we see this at the end of the previous chapter, that Hezekiah had said, don't say anything. And so Rabshakeh headed back and found that the king of Assyria was warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. Libna is, now, some of these places they're not sure of. They have a good idea on, I think it's Libna, but the other one they're not positive about. I can't remember which one. There's one they're not sure of, and I think it's the second one. These were two of the best fortified cities in Judea. And so these are the holdouts. These are the holdouts. And one, the second one, is 10 miles north of the first one. All right. So Lachish is the one further to the south. He has left Lachish, and he's gone to Libna. Now, there's two reasons why, this is a digression, there's two reasons why he left Lachish. If you look at verse 9, and he heard saying, or say concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, okay, let's pause right there. He's shifted 10 miles to the north. This is when, and my wife will get me to do this one of these days. This is when a PowerPoint with a map would be very handy. I know. She's been after me for this for years. It'll happen one of these days. All right. Here's my, the Egyptians. Now, by the way, when it says Ethiopians, the word there is Cushite. Ancient Ethiopia is not the same nation as modern Ethiopia. It's not the same piece of territory. Ancient Ethiopia would be where Sudan and Egypt come together. The extreme south of Egypt, the north of Sudan. It's not further to the southeast where modern Ethiopia is. And the word there is not Ethiopian, but Cushite in your original language. Now, we talked about the fact that there had been a civil war in Egypt. The south, which is Upper Egypt, had won. And their pharaoh, the people who were controlling that, were of Cushite descent. They were Ethiopians. So when it says the Ethiopians, it's talking about the pharaoh. The people are still the Egyptians. All right? And there's an alliance. And so this general, he will be pharaoh in a while. This is written after the fact. So this guy, this general who's coming up is actually a general, not pharaoh yet. I think it's his uncle that's pharaoh right now. He's coming up this way, up through the Philistine territory, coming up from Egypt. And here is the two cities down over here. Jerusalem's over here. The first one is that he had been warring with was Lachish. That's the one further to the south. And he was up here. Now, one of the reasons he did this, might even be a little bit further north than that. And the reason he did that is if the Egyptians are coming up, now they don't have a real big army, and the Assyrians are going to chase them out of here. But if he's down here, if the Assyrian is here, and he comes up here, then he's got Jerusalem behind him. You don't want to be in that situation. So he's pulling further to the north over to this location, so that he's got Jerusalem on his left and the Egyptians in front of him, so that he's not surrounded. All right, so he's got a free course to come back into territory that he's already conquered. The other possibility is that this one has already been conquered; he's taken it, and it might be both. It's smart strategy to pull back a little bit so he doesn't get surrounded. Although I don't think the folks there in Jerusalem would be able to render much help to the Egyptians. So, while this is happening, now, do the Jews have a whole bunch of people in the field that can see? Do they have reconnaissance aircraft being able to determine these things? Do they have drones flying over the field to be able to determine what is going on? No, they don't. The Assyrians are filling the land. The Assyrians have free movement. The Jews don't. And so the Assyrians know what's going on, but the folks there in Jerusalem do not necessarily know that the Egyptians are coming. And so Rabshakeh, getting this piece of information from Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, goes back to Jerusalem with more threats, hoping that Jerusalem hasn't gotten any peace of news, because they did actually have runners moving in the middle of the night. Like I said, we'd have the little pieces of ostraca that have survived that they dug up and found out that there actually was communication between these three Jewish cities during this time, a little bit. And so Rabshakeh shows up again with more threats. It says in verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned, and end of verse 9, and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah again. So, another thing going back to Hezekiah. What would be, if you're the Assyrian, if you're the bad guy, if you're the invader, and you've got the Egyptians, who are going to be your most formidable foe in this whole region, if you've got the Egyptians coming here and you're trying to get this city right now, what is your best case scenario? Besides these people saying, we changed our mind. If these guys are coming, what's your best case scenario? For these guys here in Jerusalem to say, okay, we give up. So you don't have to worry about them anymore. They've surrendered, we're done with them, and now I can focus on this. So that's what they do. They send messengers back to Jerusalem trying to bully these people, trying to scare them into surrendering. Because remember, if they don't surrender, they're going to go in and they're going to slit everybody's throat that is not useful to be sold into slavery. If they surrender, then they'll come out, they'll feed them, they'll water them, and then in another year or two, they'll deport them and bring another population in to take their place, but they'll be able to move to an area that's not so terribly dissimilar here. They'll be able to grow the same kinds of crops and so on. They'll be able to live. But if they don't, you're looking at genocide and slavery. So here's your choice. You can stay bottled up, and you will be conquered under normal circumstances, and you'll either die or be sold into slavery, or you can give up and you'll live. Those are your options. And so he comes back again trying to bully these people, but he makes the same mistake that they did before. Instead of focusing on Hezekiah, he focuses on the Lord. He says there in verse 10, Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. Now you're king. Don't let your God deceive you. Saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Are you any different? You're just this little tiny piece of territory here compared to a lot of the big nations up here that are below the board up here, this whole big region. They had conquered everything, this whole area up here. Below the screen, all the way over to the cabinets. They had conquered that whole piece of territory and beyond, even further, all the way up to the ceiling. They had conquered all that territory. And a lot of those nations are a lot bigger, a lot more powerful than Judea. And so he's saying, who are you guys? We've got you bottled up here. You're in one place. You're under siege. And you think you're going to be able to outlast us after all these other big nations that had a lot better fortifications and bigger armies and everything better than you have. And you're going to be able to outlast us. It's not going to happen. And if you're looking at just history without considering God, there is no hope. There is no hope. There is no chance that these people are going to outlast the Assyrians. There is no circumstance where they will be able to beat them. Even if the Egyptians had not just made a show here and there was a skirmish and then they turned around and went back into Egypt, which is what happened. It was just a show. And by the way, they did the same thing 100 years later against the Babylonians, same thing. Like I said, Egyptian alliances throughout Judea's history are worthless. He said, the Assyrians had it right. It's like leaning on a staff made of reed. You lean on it when you finally need the support, and what does it do? It pierces and goes into your hand. It doesn't do you any good. And that's what they make a show saying, we have fulfilled our responsibility. And then once there's a little bit of conflict, okay, we've had enough, and we go back home. And that's what's going to happen here. But in the meantime, the Assyrians know that they have to stop what they're doing, at least for a little bit, and deal with this. But so they send messengers back to Jerusalem to try to bully and scare Jerusalem into surrender. And they take the blasphemy route. They take the blasphemy route. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers destroyed, verse 12, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Telasser. Where are the kings of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Now, a lot of these places that are, about half of these places mentioned, they don't know where they are, for sure. But at least two of those nations are mentioned later on. In 722 BC, so only, 21 years before, Samaria, which is right there, the city of Samaria. I mean, on a clear day, if you're standing on top of the hill, you could probably see it in the distance. The Assyrians had come and taken the city after a three-year siege. They had conquered this whole area, and they turned this into a province. They didn't turn it into a make them pay tribute. They turned it into a province. And the Jews that were there, this is the northern kingdom of Israel, they slaughtered the people, and those that had surrendered in this outlying areas, after a couple of years, the Assyrians came in and they deported them. And they sent them. I'll get my bearings. They sent them over here. Okay? And then they took people from up over here and sent them down here. Now, they didn't remove all the Jews. They took probably a third to half of them. And we've talked about the reason why the Assyrians did this. It broke down patriotism. It broke down their religion because every nation was tied to the god of their place. And if you deported a people, they stopped worshiping the god of their place and instead started worshiping the god of the new place because gods in their minds were tied to the land. And so they took people out and they brought other folks in. And the people that were there, they mixed them all up and came out with Samaritans. Samaritans are a mixed people, and their religion is a mixed religion. Over the years, because of pressure from the Jews to the south, it has become more, it's become closer to Judaism. But before, they worshipped a whole plethora of gods. And this is one of the reasons why, when the captives came back under Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, they would not cooperate with the Samaritans. It was just part of what they were doing. So, these folks here in Jerusalem had seen all this happen. This had happened 20 years before. And that's their expectation. But you've got Isaiah telling them what God's going to do. And other than that, that's all they've got. They haven't seen what God's going to do. And you have to wait till next week or read ahead. But that's what they have. They have the Word of God. They have a promise by an old man that they haven't paid any attention to for the last three generations. And that's all they've got. Now, fortunately, that's enough. But if you are a secularist, or you're just not trusting the Lord, that's not going to be enough. I want to see something. We ask the question, when? When is this going to happen? I got to be able to see it. I want to see evidence of the promise. And we're not going to see tonight, the evidence come forth. So we have this this loudmouth come, and he blasphemes the Lord. And it was done probably twofold. The fellow comes out, holds open the scroll, and reads his declaration. And then gives it, either leaves it, or when the representatives of Judea came out to meet the guy, he got the scroll, and they took it back to the king because that writing was delivered. We're going to see that in just a second. And it says in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, from the hands of the messenger of Assyria, and read it because it had been read outside the gate. Remember, the information is conveyed to the king. He's not on the wall watching this. And as soon as he finds out, what does he do? He went up unto the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. Now remember, he's the king, he is of the tribe of Judah, he cannot go into the temple proper, that is only for the priests. So he probably goes up to the porch, and the doors are open, and he can see inside, but he legally, according to the law of Moses, can't go in any further. And so he unfurls this thing, and he has it there before the temple doors. And in essence, he's saying, Lord, look and see what they said. Look and see what they said. He received the letters, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim. What does that mean? We see that a few times, especially in Isaiah, that expression, dwelleth between the cherubim. What is that? Yeah, the cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant. And you have the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, between the cherubs there, and so that's what he's referring to, that dwellest between the cherubim. Thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Now let's pause there just a moment. We have to go quite a ways into Old Testament Revelation before you have a declaration that there's only one God. It is assumed earlier than that. Now, it mentions in this verse that God is the creator. He made heaven and earth. Let's ask this question. Is there anything else besides heaven and earth? No. That's an exhaustive declaration that God made all that there is, which precludes other gods. It's kind of interesting that polytheism demands a circumstance that can't be. And by the way, most polytheistic cultures, if they go back to where their gods came from, they go back to a single source, which is kind of interesting. Hezekiah is saying, Lord, you are the God of Israel. You are the God of this piece of ground. You are the God of this people. But you are also the God. There isn't any other. And you made everything that is. Not just this piece of real estate that I'm sitting on, but everything that is. You are the God that is. You are not tied to just this piece of real estate. You are the God who is God. You are the creator who made heaven and earth, everything that is. You are not limited by place. And that really excludes all other gods, because if you have one God who made everything else, then what are the other gods doing? At best, they are the creation of the one God, at best. And yet, we'll see a number of places in later on when we get into Isaiah that it says over and over again, very affirmatively and very, very clearly, very precisely, there is only one God. Everything else is brick and stone and wood and the art and craft of man. There is one God. Which, now understand, this is a novel idea for anybody outside of Israel, and even for the Israelites, because of their pollution with idols and the surrounding nations. This is going to be almost a novel idea for them, that there is only one God. Well, I don't know. The Ammonites worship this God. They have their God. And the Moabites, they worship their God. They have their God. And every place I've heard of, they have their gods. The Egyptians have their gods, and we have ours. Yeah, but there's only one real God. The other ones are just the figments of people's imagination, the craft of artisans. There is no God. They represent something that isn't. There is only one God. Which, as this is being told, well, that would explain why Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and Eden and Telasser and Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva, why their gods didn't deliver them. Because they aren't. If I'm trusting in something that doesn't exist, funny thing that it doesn't come through. But if I'm trusting in the God that is, and He is the all-powerful God, and He is the creator God, then if He says that He's going to come through, then He's going to come through. And Hezekiah recognizes that in his prayer. You are the God that is. You are God alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, all have their gods and so on, you are God alone. Their gods are not gods. And you made the heaven and the earth. You are the creator God. And because you are the God, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. And open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. I spread this letter out here before you. Now he knows that God can see and knows. And hear all the words that Sennacherib has said to reproach the living God. Remember, the issue is not Hezekiah. The issue is not Judea per se. The issue is God. Now, there's a couple of other things that tie in with this. Part of it has to do with Assyrian policy. If the Assyrians conquer Jerusalem, what happens to Hezekiah? He dies. What happens to all of his children? They die too. Very best scenario for Hezekiah is that they will kill all of his children and he will be put in prison for the rest of his life and kept as a trophy by the king. That's the best case scenario for him if the Syrians, even if they capitulate, which is one of the reasons why Hezekiah is not eager to capitulate. Now, with that, this means not only because of the blasphemy, but because of promise. Hezekiah must survive, and Hezekiah's children must survive. Why? Davidic covenant. Davidic covenant. And going back to Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Promise must be fulfilled. God must keep his word. Messiah must come from this line. And if the line becomes extinct, then God's word can't come to pass. Therefore, this line must be preserved. What's interesting is we get through all this, and we'll see this in a couple of chapters. Hezekiah had an unusual circumstance. Here he is, he's been king for a number of years. He's probably in his 30s at this time. And the kings of Judah, you can go back and do some of the genealogical work and stuff like that. A lot of these guys married when they're in their teens. What's the goal of the king, among other things? I've got to have a son. I have to have a son so that my dynasty can continue. All of the kings of Judah up till this time have been father-son. You haven't had nephews or anything else come into this. They have all been father-son. And the lineage, if you go to Matthew, is father and son. Straight on through till we get to Joseph. Hezekiah, at the time that this is all going on, has no son. May have had a pile of daughters. We don't know what the circumstances are, but he has no son. And the reason we know that is you go a couple of chapters into 2 Kings and read the parallel passages, and you find out how old Manasseh was when he came to the throne. Why is it that Hezekiah wept when he was told he was going to die? I have no son. And God gave him 15 more years, and his 12-year-old son came to the throne when he died. The line must continue. God's word must be fulfilled. Because remember, even tying it to the covenants and the promise that from Genesis 49:10 and the Davidic covenant there in 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, it gets down to the Lord's integrity. Will the Lord keep his word? And if the Lord is going to keep his word, it isn't just the blasphemy here. It has to do with God keeping his word. This line must continue so that Messiah can come in fulfillment of the promises made earlier. God must keep his word. And the circumstances will pan out that it will happen. This is one of the reasons why, in spite of the pogroms and the Holocaust and all those other things, the Jews are still here. They have not been exterminated. The Jewish people are still here. Why? Because they have to be. Because God made promises that must be fulfilled. They cannot be exterminated. This is also one of the reasons why the devil is bound and determined to make sure it happens. Sometimes you think, you know, the devil has got to be the smartest being in the universe outside of God, which is true. But he's got to be the dumbest character there is, too, because you can't thwart the plan of God. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So coming back to to the prayer here, it says in verse 17, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. It has nothing to do with Judea, has to do nothing with Hezekiah personally. It is the Lord that is being reproached. And then he does say the truth. He says, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all these nations. All those places that he mentioned, that's not just propaganda, it's fact. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. But the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. And now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. We worship the God who is outside of death, who has no beginning and no ending, the one who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. And what's interesting is if you're a devotee of any, no other God can claim that. And they aren't real gods either, but in the fabrication of man's understanding and so on, he hasn't been able to create a God that is what the God of Israel is and what the true God is. All the other gods have limitations and so on by their very nature. Our God is only limited by his own promise and his character. But their gods can't do this, and they don't know this, and they contradict themselves. I tell you, if you're talking to a Muslim, Islam by its very nature contradicts itself. You have a God who is supposedly infinitely merciful, and at the same time, and a God who is infinitely just, and you have no atonement that allows those two concepts to be reconciled. There is no means of forgiveness of sin in Islam that allows the reconciliation of his justice and his mercy. You have an irreconcilable in Islam. And every time I witness to a Muslim, that's what I ask them about. And they can never answer the question. As a matter of fact, there's usually a really, really long pause as they begin to digest that very idea. But the God of the Scripture, the God who is consistent. And he's all-powerful and he's all-knowing. And he will keep his word. And Israel, in spite of this circumstance, will be preserved. And you can go back. Isaiah says he's going to leave. The circumstances don't look like it, but he's going to leave. And I think Hezekiah, as you read his prayer, believes what Isaiah said because he recognizes the God that is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we worship this same God. This same God has provided for our salvation. This same God can do the same kind of thing in our own lives, changing outcomes that are seemingly impossible. And Father, you are gracious and you are merciful, and you will keep your word. And Father, you have made promises even to us. Father, our eternal destiny is tied to your promise. And Father, we thank you for that. Thank you that you are almighty. And Father, we look at a world that scoffs and does exactly what Rabshakeh does. And Father, we know the end result because you have declared it. Father, thank you. Strengthen our faith, our devotion, our love for you. And Father, thank you that you are our God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.